Well, this is Pastor Patrick Hines. Sorry, it's been a little while. I was out last week, and I would like to try to do, you know, one video a week at least. I want to get back to the justification theories. I'd like to do a little bit more stuff on that. I'd like to continue with the Federal Vision stuff, and I also have a very special program I'm putting together that I'm going to do. A young man contacted me who was in the side B crowd with all the gay celibate Christianity stuff, and has come out of that. He told me in very well written, very articulate emails that we've exchanged, and he's not using his real name. He was taken in by the Revoice stuff, and he said it really brainwashes you, and it makes it so that you really believe that you are gay, and there's nothing you can do about it. And he even came out to his own family and everything, but he's rescinded that and taken that back, and has embraced the biblical truth that no, you're not gay. And there's no such thing as someone who is inherently, intrinsically, or biologically a homosexual. So that's been really heartwarming. I'm so thankful for him. And I've been exchanging emails for a long time now, and he has really outdone himself. He's trying to help his own elders in his church, and he lives overseas, to discard the side B stuff and to embrace what the Bible teaches. And really, to embrace the truth that's never been an issue. It's never been in question. It's never needed to be studied. Okay. There is no need to study, these issues. That no one's ever, questioned them. God has lost none of his life-changing power. And I keep harping on that point. And, he liberates people from every kind of wicked, evil desire. It's not like homosexuality is something special or something that, you know, it's just too tough for the Holy Spirit. Not at all. Not at all. God liberates people from covetousness, and he liberates them from slavery to fornication, pornography, drugs, anger, selfishness, and homosexuality, and everything else, theft, all that stuff. So very thankful for him, and I asked his permission to read all of our email exchanges, and I'm going to do that, and it's probably going to take more than one program. And he put together a presentation that he was making to his elders, to help them see the danger of the Revoice movement and the danger of this side B gay celibate Christianity stuff. And so that's been very encouraging for me to see that, really, really encouraging. Also, myself and a couple elders from my church here are headed out to Nashville. We're going to participate in what's called a convocation of sessions. There's a new denomination that's forming. It has formed. It's called Vanguard Presbytery. And we're just, you know, exploring. We're thinking about stuff, thinking about the future. So we're going to go to that and take notes and ask questions and all that kind of thing. We're just trying to, as a session, we're trying to figure out what we want to do, what's the right thing to do. We want to, for my part, my big question is, and my big concern is stewardship of time. Like right now, as I sit before you right now, I'm 45 years old, and I feel very healthy. I feel, like I've got a lot of life left in me. Now, I don't know. I might not live that long, but I really want to leave behind a good legacy. My goal has always been to plant at least 5 churches before I die, and to have trained myself, the pastors of those churches, and overseen their seminary education so that they're clear on things like creation and evolution, and so that they're clear on the gospel. That's always a good thing to be clear on. And now, strangely enough, that they're clear on how many genders there are. You would think, really? You have to talk about how many genders there are? Yeah, you do. There's only 2. And also the gay stuff, that they would know how pastorally, how to handle that and how to address those issues if people, you know, come and tell you that they're homosexuals, what to do with that. Also, ecumenical activity with Roman Catholicism, and that's a no-no. That's not something we can ever do. We can't give the impression that we are unified with Catholicism, because in point of fact, we are not unified with Catholicism for the very simple reason, and you would think that this would be fairly straightforward, but we don't agree on the gospel. And if you don't have a common gospel, you can't do conferences together, and you can't do pro-life work together, and you can't do anything at all like that together. And I also want to make sure that young men that go into the ministry understand what the federal vision is, that it's heresy, and that it's actually extremely useful. I would love for guys to read through the whole thing. It's a big book. John Otis's book, Danger in the Camp, Dewey Roberts' book, The Federal Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision, and Guy Waters' book. Because those are the subtle errors on the gospel that have emerged in our day. Also, to understand another thing, that the teaching that there is such a doctrine as initial justification by faith alone, and then another doctrine, another completely distinct act of God called final salvation by works, that's not the gospel. I want young men to know that. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. So those are things that are a big concern to me. I want to be a good steward of my time. I don't want to spend hundreds and millions of hours trying to convince guys that there's still only a couple genders, and that it's still a sin to identify yourself as a homosexual, even if you promise to be celibate and everything. It's those things, you know, I don't want to spend all my time trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. I don't want to spend my time on something that's really not going to have any fruit to show for it at the end. So I, you know, was on our Presbytery's Revoy Study Committee. I spent an unbelievable amount of time on that project. I read a lot of books that I didn't want to read, listened to the conference, and had the conference talks transcribed and printed them off, and I was sitting at soccer practices and soccer games and children events with a three-ring binder and, you know, multicolored pens, making notes, writing things down. Documented all of it, and it accomplished absolutely positively nothing. So I want to be a good steward of my time. I'm willing to fight the good fight, but only if the fight's going to actually yield some fruit. So I'd like to focus on evangelism and discipleship and church planting and ministering the word, training men for ministry. That's how I want to invest my time, because I want to leave behind some good churches. Because if we don't do that, no one's going to have anywhere to go to church. And this is something that I don't hear a lot of people talking about, and it's something that's on my mind from morning till evening, every day. I have 10 kids. My eldest is now married, and they're anxious to have children. I'm, you know, Lord willing, I'm going to have a lot of grandkids. I've got 10 children, and I'm going to have a lot of grandkids. And I want them to have somewhere to go to church after I'm dead and gone. I really do. I want them to have somewhere to go where they're not going to be unbalanced. They're not going to become the hardcore theonomy church, and that's all you ever get from. I want them to have gospel-focused churches that will preach the whole counsel of God, yes, indeed, address the law and the civil magistrate, all that good stuff, in a biblical manner, and I want them to have places to go to church. So that's how I want to invest my time. I want to invest the strength that I have, the energy that I have, and I want to do that to leave behind a good legacy. So that's that. Oh, I wanted to share something. We're doing a conference this coming fall at church, and it's going to be on covenant children, discipling covenant children, and having covenant children. And so I'm going to be doing a talk on the blessing of having babies, although I've never personally had one. We probably need to reword that title, because it just sounds kind of weird. Have children. Children are great. Children are a blessing. We're done, though. I don't personally endorse, you know, surgical sterilization. I always counsel people against that, but it is possible my wife and I could have more children. There's nothing really hindering that. But we have 10, and people have, my precious wife is 47, you know, and she told me physically she does not feel that it would be safe or healthy for her to have anymore. I get it. I totally get that, and we're fine with that. But one thing that's kind of funny is I have all my little kids. We do devotions every night and read the Bible together, and I ask them for prayer requests. And one of them, my little Hannah, who is 8 now, she's 8. That's right. No, or 9. I cannot remember how old they are there. 8 or 9. And this precious little girl, who is just beautiful and has, you know, big green eyes, just like her mother, she looks at me and I ask for prayer requests. She asks me to pray that we would have more babies. And what do you do with that when I've been conflicted by it? You know, should I tell her, honey, daddy doesn't want to pray for more kids, and because mommy doesn't feel she can physically handle anymore. But then you get, but dad, you've said and preached that children are a blessing and we should have babies and everything else. And yeah, I have said that and preached that. Yes, indeed. So why don't you want more blessings? So kind of like, should I pray for more children, even if I don't particularly want any? Well, that's one of her prayer requests. I do know this. She herself prays that we'd have more children. So, anyway, I would invite counsel on that one. That kind of threw me for a loop. You know, mom and dad feel like we're done having kids. When you have little kids asking you to have more kids, when you don't feel that you've got enough strength left in your body for that. But anyway. So I'm excited about that conference coming up. That's going to be good. We've got a couple of guys from Presbytery coming, and there's a guy, another friend from up north coming, who is a wonderful man of God. I'm really excited to hear him speak, and that's always a good time. You know, we don't have a huge turnout for our fall conference, but it's always a great time of fellowship. We've had Gary Bates from Creation Ministries International here, and we've had some good speakers here over the years, and we had Stephen Warhurst from across town come and preach on the Sabbath, and John Dawson, who's another teaching elder, excellent preachers. Just their talks were wonderful at our last conference. So, okay, I want to talk about the importance of catechesis. I usually don't write up anything for our church's newsletter because we'll find an article by someone else on something good, or in my or the church secretary will run it by me. I say, yeah, that's good, as long as it's by Sproul or someone like Sproul. You have to be real careful who you just say, yeah, go ahead and publish it, because there's so much wacko-ness going on out there today. But I wanted to talk about catechesis. We teach the catechism here on Wednesday nights. I've been doing that, and I've been so pleased with the turnout. I can't go. We're going out of town today, but we may continue some of that, because I love teaching the catechism, and it's great to see the kids and adults learning it. And then we hang out here around the church and play kickball and pool, or I play not pool, ping pong downstairs, and other, there's cornhole here and everything else. We have a great time. It's a great time of fellowship, and the kids ask great questions, and the adults ask good questions too. And I've taught the catechism many times. I've had to memorize it myself. I probably still know most of it from memory, but I can't recommend it enough. I've taught a class on evangelism before. I've actually written up an 80-page manual on how to do personal evangelism. And the thing I'd say at the beginning of that is, okay, yes, study the manual. I've put together a lot of things in the manual that probably will be useful to you. But if you want to be really good at personal evangelism, memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You have every answer to every question in life. Any question related to philosophy, theology, science, all of it. It's all right there. You have everything you need to be an effective evangelist. If you want to be good at evangelism, you need to know the doctrines of Scripture. You need to know the theology of the Bible. And you need to know the text of the Bible well. And there's no better way of doing that than to memorize one of the great Reformation catechisms. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, obviously, I recommend. The Heidelberg Catechism, and of course, the Larger Catechism, which is a great source of Christian doctrine. The Larger Catechism really is the greatest comprehensively written doctrinal statement that's ever been penned by human beings on this planet, in my opinion. But I wanted to read to you the article. I just finished it. I'm going to send it to our church secretary to print in our church's monthly newsletter on catechesis. And so let me go ahead and start here. Why teach your children, or yourself for that matter, one of these dead and formal religious catechisms? You're just giving them dead and formal religion. I've heard that many times, okay? And that's something people say. People think catechisms are like Catholic or something, or Romanist or something like that. Such is the attitude of many toward the ancient practice of catechesis. Catechesis is simply teaching the doctrines of the faith through questions and answers. Christians have used this approach from the beginning. The faith is a system of doctrine detectable in each of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. We are commanded to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude verse 3. And you think about that. Also, the phrase, the faith, is used throughout the Bible to refer to the doctrines of Scripture. There is a thing called the Christian faith. It is the system of interrelated doctrines and propositions that are taught to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Bible is not given to us in question and answer format, however. Most of the books of the Bible, in particular the New Testament books, are occasional pieces intended to address specific theological issues. Okay, if you notice, when Paul wrote his letters, there was usually an issue of some kind he had to address in his letters. There were problems at Corinth. There was, moral collapse there in Corinth. He had all kinds of stuff he had to correct there. And there were theological problems. There were schisms and factions there in Corinth. There was a misuse of the charismatic gifts of tongue speaking, and he had to set down rules and everything like that and address those issues. Galatians, there was the false doctrine of justification, which is a false gospel, because justification by faith apart from works, faith alone, is the gospel. So he addresses that in Galatians, and many other things in the letters of the New Testament. They're occasional pieces, but underneath them, when you read them all, you can detect the system of truth, the system of doctrine that's in all of them. Okay? Contained in all the letters, I'm kind of being redundant here, contained in all the letters, however, is the system of truth that is forever settled in heaven, which God has revealed to us. There is consistency and perfect harmony in all the parts of God's word. Christians and theologians have read and studied the Bible for years and have clearly ascertained the faith, the great doctrines and teachings of Scripture, which reveal to us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And of course, I'm borrowing from question 3, of the Shorter Catechism. What does the Bible principally teach? The Bible principally teaches the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That is the system of doctrine that is taught in Scripture that results in the Christian life. Truth is often best seen contrasted with error. In his detestation of the biblical gospel, the Christian faith, rationality, the theology of Scripture, and Christ's church, Federal Vision heretic and false teacher Peter Lightheart wrote in his book Against Christianity, and that's the title of the book, Against Christianity. Originally, I thought that title was chosen for rhetorical effect. No, it is Against Christianity. It is Against Christianity. The following, which expresses his typical eccentric search for the profound and contempt of the truth, is written. Quote, this is what Lightheart says. Theology tells us that God is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Bible tells us that God relents because he is God. That God is shrewd with the shrewd, that he rejoices over us with shouting, and that he is an eternal whirlwind of triune communion and love. Lightheart also wrote, more important, however, is the fact that the Bible does not even have the concept of Christianity. This, of course, begs the question of what I mean by Christianity. I'm just breaking from the quotation here for a moment. That's a misuse of the phrase, begs the question. That phrase is misused. In fact, I've heard it misused on The World and Everything In It, the podcast. People misuse that phrase constantly. Begs the question is a logical fallacy. Okay, people use it. This begs the question. What they mean is it raises the question. The phrase begs the question is a logical fallacy where your conclusion assumes the premise that you haven't proven yet. Okay, that's what begging the question is. It's a misuse of that. Okay, this begs the question of what I mean by Christianity. On the one hand, Christianity sometimes refers to a set of doctrines or a system of ideas. It is contrasted with the teachings of Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, or Islam. By this definition, Christianity is what people believe about God, man, sin, Christ, the world, the future, and so on. The Bible, however, never speaks of such beliefs, except as all-embracing, self-committing confessions of God's people. The Bible gives no hint that a Christian belief system might be isolated from the life of the church, subjected to a scientific or logical analysis, and have its truth compared with other competing belief systems. End quote. In my life thus far, I have never read statements more opposed to the truth than these, by Lightheart. Never. The Bible tells us in scores of passages that God is eternal and unchangeable, etc. The Bible tells us that God relents, etc. Even to hint that these are opposed to one another is to betray a fundamental misunderstanding of what divine revelation is. To speak as if theology is one thing and the Bible another is very misleading. Anyone familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism knows exactly what Lightheart is quoting in the first quotation, the answer to question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. A better and more comprehensively biblical definition of God has never been written by human beings. Lightheart's entire book, Against Christianity, is just that, Against Christianity. It is a brazen attack on the theology of Scripture and an attack on the Reformed confessions. I would like to illustrate the importance and helpfulness of catechesis in learning what Scripture means and teaches with an example. A passage of scripture I encourage people to memorize is Ephesians 2, 8-10, because it provides a succinct summary of salvation as it relates to works done by the redeemed sinner. Here is the text, Ephesians 2, 8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. In order to help teach the doctrine, the doctrinal content and theology of this passage, I propose the following four questions and answers. Question 1. How are we saved? Answer. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, have I altered the content of the Bible? Have I altered the content of Scripture by doing that? Of course not. Question 2. But are not Christians commanded everywhere in Scripture to do good works? Answer, yes, they are indeed. Question 3. If we are not saved by our works, why ought we to do them? Answer, because God saved us for the purpose of good works. Indeed, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them because he saved us. Question 4. Are good works necessary for salvation? Answer, not as that which saves us, since that is provided by the blood and righteousness of Christ, and is said to be explicitly not by works, lest anyone should boast. However, good works are necessary fruits and evidence of our having already been saved. We do good works because we are saved, not in order to become saved, as the passage so clearly states. Now, have I in any way altered the content of the Bible by doing this? Could someone quote one of the answers here and say, well, theology tells us we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, but the Bible tells us something else? Well, obviously not. Catechesis is a tried and proved method for teaching the doctrinal content of the Bible to people. Everyone is a theologian, including Leithart himself. In fact, in his attacks on the theology of Scripture, his own theological position is clear. He writes, quote, the Bible never mentions Christianity. It does not preach Christianity, nor does it encourage us to preach Christianity. Paul did not preach Christianity, nor did any of the other apostles. During centuries when the church was strong and vibrant, she did not preach Christianity either. Christianity, like Judaism and Yahwism, is an invention of biblical scholars, theologians, and politicians, and one of its chief effects is to keep Christians and the church in their proper marginal place. The Bible speaks of Christians and of the church, but Christianity is Gnostic, and the church firmly rejected Gnosticism from her earliest days. Christianity is the heresy of heresies, the underlying cause of the weakness, lethargy, sickness, and failure of the modern church. End quote. Now, for someone of his education to speak like this is obscene. Unbelievable. It was the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrinal content of Scripture, Christianity, the Christian faith, the doctrines of the Bible that liberated Europe from the dark enslavement of the Roman church state that had destroyed it. It was Christianity that brought about revival in Europe and led to the evangelization of the world. The doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of the gospel that was preached and proclaimed, it liberated people from enslavement to the Roman system and put them out into their vocations to be salt and light, which is what the Bible does everywhere as it believed and understood. Amazing. Leithart's project is to revive the very liberalism our forefather J. Gresham Machen fought against so valiantly over 100 years ago. In his magnificent book, Christianity and Liberalism, Machen wrote this, quote, but it will be said, Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. The assertion is often made, and it has an appearance of godliness, but it is radically false. And to detect its falsity, one does not even need to be a Christian. It is true, then, that Christianity is not a doctrine. Is it true, then, that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? The question can be settled only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. The writer of the epistles had been in direct communication with those intimate friends of Jesus who had begun the Christian movement in Jerusalem, and in the epistles, he makes it abundantly plain what the fundamental character of the movement was. But if any one fact is clear on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Christianity was certainly not a way of life as distinguished from a doctrine, or a way of life expressing itself in a doctrine, but it was a way of life founded upon a doctrine. It was founded more especially upon a proclamation of something that happened. The primitive church proclaimed that happening after the first great act in it had occurred. Jesus proclaimed it by way of prophecy, but the primitive church and Jesus were alike in proclaiming an event. End quote. Clarity, courage, truth. May God give us another J. Gresham Machen and rid us of heretics and false teachers and crypto-liberals like Lightheart. Okay, back to my article. There is no Christianity without a knowledge of the doctrines of Christianity. There is no true Christian life without true and biblically faithful Christian doctrine. And there is no true Christian doctrine without a thorough understanding of the propositional and doctrinal content of the Bible. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism and our Larger Catechism and Westminster Confession is the greatest summary of biblical Christian doctrine ever written by human beings. If we buy the modern lie that teaching catechisms fills people's heads with dead and formal religion, what ends up happening is that no one is given any religion at all. Nature abhors a vacuum. What will rush into that vacuum? False doctrine, inconsistent doctrine, heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry. God has revealed his truth to us in Holy Scripture. Christ has been building and guiding his church all these centuries, these years. The Great Reformation catechisms and confessions are the greatest summaries of biblical truth ever penned by human beings on this planet, precisely because they are faithful to Scripture and they are pan-canonical, and that they summarize and take into account everything Scripture teaches on all the various heads of doctrine they address. Everyone believes something, including Lightheart. Everyone is a theologian, including Lightheart. One either has biblical, tried, and proved theology, or they have unbiblical, untried, and unproved theology. If you would know the biblical faith and live for Christ, go to the tried and proved faith of our confessions and catechisms and memorize them and teach them to your children. That's why we do that here. That's why we harp on that. That's why I'm going to keep harping on it. That's why I'm going to keep pushing and promoting it. You want to know the Bible well, you need to learn the Reformation confessions and catechisms. Reformation confessions and catechisms, the greatest summaries of biblical truth ever written. And what's one reason I love Robert Raymond's systematic theology is at the beginning of pretty much every section, he gives what the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and the confessions teach about it, because that's the tried and proved faith. It's not competing with Scripture. It's just an excellent summary of Scripture. Many, many battles have been fought and won already. And those battles for biblical truth are summarized in our confessions. In fact, when we went through question 6 of the Shorter Catechism, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I asked the catechism class, and there are about 40 people there. Very encouraging. Why is that word, that phrase, the same in substance, so important? And there are people there who knew about the Council of Nicaea and the use of the word homoousios, same substance. Why is that so important? And we walked through that and talked about why that's so important. And pointed out that the scriptures, there were many, many battles over what the scriptures teach and what they mean that have been fought and won. The Council of Chalcedon in 451, we summarized that real well, where it says that Jesus Christ has two distinct natures and one person forever. So I just can't emphasize enough the importance of catechesis, and I hope that you'll take that to heart, that you'll learn the Shorter Catechism. If you recite it to the elders here at church, we will get you a very nice leather Bible with your own name engraved on it. So anyway, glad to be back here to put out a new video, and we'll try to do this at least once a week. And thank you for watching or for listening. This is
is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.